Thank you very much, Alison. Thank you, Esme. Thank you, Noah. Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. As you gather from your program, from your notice sheet, and from what Alison's just prayed and what Linda's been saying earlier on, we're going to have a series on the book of Mark. Now, we're not necessarily going to start at the beginning and spend the whole of the time it takes to go through. We're going to intersperse that with other topics. Obviously, we've got Easter coming up soon, which is one of those key significant times of year in the church, and we want to obviously celebrate that. So we'll dip in and out of Mark. We'll have other talks and other visitors and so on at different times. But Phil and I are going to set off with the Gospel of Mark this morning. Now, I'm guessing that most of you know who I am. My name's Steve, or Stephen, as my lovely cousin's wife, I don't know what that makes you, Alison, called me before. I usually only get called that when I'm in trouble, but that's another matter, isn't it? But Phil is married to Alison. Phil is my nephew. Phil's been part of this church from the word go. He's been in another church at different times, but Phil's a teacher. He is head of RE and worship at Bishop Rawlston Language Academy in Croston, and he's going to just give us a bit of background to the Gospel of Mark, and he's going to read the passage for us. So thanks, Phil.
Okay, we're just going to go over these verses. We've got them on the screen, Steve. And I just want to talk a little bit about setting the scene so Steve can go through the different headings that you've got there about the baptism of Jesus and also the calling of the disciples. So we're reading from the NIV here. So if you want to read along, please feel free. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, which sounds very tasty. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This is very dramatic, isn't it, Steve? A voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Okay. So when I read the Bible, often when I'm speaking about the Gospels especially, I try and keep this idea in my head that this isn't written to me, it's written for me. So when we talk about this morning, just try and think a little bit about this is written to a specific people in a specific place, but it's also written in some way for us. Now, the church, or the early church, started off, I suppose, we know it as the Orthodox Church these days still, a very Eastern church. And around 1,000 years or so after the early church started. We have a split in the church. Does anyone know what that's called? About 1,000 years, 1054. Anyone got any ideas? Bit of church history. Come on, Jeff. You're definitely looking at me. You're memoing to me. Anybody? This is called the Great Schism. We heard this word, the Great Schism. There you go, mate. We've got the Great Schism, about 1,000 years into church history. The church splits in two. We have the Catholic Church in Europe, and we also have the Eastern Church, okay? The Orthodox Church, as it comes known to be, which is based in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, all right? Now, we have a few hundred years later, we get to the 16th century, we have another split in the church, and we have what's called the Protestant denomination, which is formed. A guy called Martin Luther, not King, because Martin Luther King was a 20th century civil rights activist. Martin Luther, who is a monk, a German monk, he is a little bit frustrated with the doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church at the time. He starts a protest movement against that, which gives us three major kind of jurisdictions of Christians, Orthodox Christians, Catholics, and then we also have Protestants. Can anybody give me any kind of guess at how many Protestant denominations we have? Anyway, just give me a figure. Mark, give me a figure. You like speaking in front of people. 1,500. We need to go higher. We need to go higher than 10,000. We have over 46,000 different denominations in the Protestant jurisdiction. Now, I talk about this quite a lot when I'm speaking to people about Christianity and all the different kind of variances and diversity in Christianity. It's almost a kind of, it's a point of frustration for me, I think, having been in church for all of my life, that, you know, people come and go from churches because it's not right for them. And I think linking this a bit with what Mark was saying last week, sometimes we want to come to church for something that we want to get out of it. And often we get frustrated and we go and do something else or go and make something of our own. It's a very kind of Western consumer-driven approach to church, which a lot of the time can be quite damaging, can't it? We've all been damaged in relationships, and church relationships are no different to that. But to have over 40,000 different groups with one kind of Protestant denomination, I see that as a little bit of a worry and a problem. And I want us to think about this in one sense, that the gospel message that we hear from Mark is almost trying to talk against that in one little way. We often split and make new denominations and groups in churches because we can't agree over what we believe in or what we believe about. And we fall out about really mundane things. It's like, you know, we fall out about whether we should drink alcohol or not, or whether we should smoke or not, or whether we should pierce our ears or not, or whether we should have tattoos or not, or, you know, I don't know, you know, how we wash our, it's ridiculous, yeah? It's ridiculous. And this propones itself in Christianity to make us look like we have all of these different groups. And time again, we see this biblical pattern that goes right through the Old Testament and New Testament, trying to bring us back to something that actually matters, that's something that actually counts for something. And right at the outset of this gospel, the writer, the evangelist, who we don't know really who it was, we think it's Mark, because there's some writings by a guy called Papias who talks to somebody about Peter's interpreter, a guy called Mark. And so we can say that pretty much Mark stands behind this gospel. It's not Mark's gospel, though. It's the gospel according to Mark. And it's really important right at the start that we think about those two things, okay? This is not a gospel to us, it's a gospel for us. And also, there's anonymity behind the gospel writings, which actually can invite us into something a little bit deeper that I want us to explore as we go through this morning, okay? Now, there are over 613 different commandments in the Old Testament. Some people think there's 10, but there's 613 or more, all right? And often we live our lives just like we split from church to church to church, or we disagree and it can be horrible. But we also, some of us live in a very legalistic way with our Christianity. We really get upset and angry about whether people aren't keeping the laws that we think are really important. And just like Jesus teaches, there are only two things you need to do, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else follows from that. The gospel writer also says there are two things that he's trying to communicate to whoever he is writing to. And the first is this, that Jesus is the Messiah. And the second is trying to clarify about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. They're the two things that this gospel starts out with. And we need to try and unpack what those two things are. That's really what we're going to do this morning a little bit, okay? So Jesus is the Messiah, and we've also got clarity about what the kingdom of God is. Thinking about that, we're trying to understand about who this audience is. This is not a white middle-class audience in Hesketh Bank and Tarleton. This is perhaps a community under duress, a community which is perhaps impoverished, and they are really struggling with this, trying to keep up with Christianity, trying to follow what it is to be a Christian. And that's why the gospel writer here is trying to draw them into two really main important things, messiahship and the kingdom of God. And I think we can often feel like that ourselves, even though most of us are fairly comfortable. At times we feel under duress, whether that's financially, whether that's with our health, our mental health, with where we are at work, in our jobs. We can feel under duress at times, under pressure, hard pressed. But it's hard for us to really understand what it's like to be the community that perhaps is being written to here, a community which is really struggling with carrying on with this stuff. Why would I do this anymore? This is tough. And Mark is basically talking about we need to look at the messiahship of God and the kingdom of God. And if we can do those two things, we can draw ourselves back into simplicity of what it means to be a Christian. Okay?
Thanks very much, Phil. So Phil read the passage, we looked at it together, and the opening sentence of the book of Mark really sets out the stall that Phil's just talked about. He says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Tells us front and center what the writer is wanting us to know, that Jesus is the Messiah. That is the specially sent messenger from God, specially empowered. We sometimes use the word anointed, don't we? And he tells us that this is good news. It's the beginning of good news, something that God is telling to us, wanting to communicate to us. To the first readers, who as Phil said, were a community which perhaps were experiencing difficulty, persecution and suffering. And Mark reaches back into the Old Testament and quotes from Isaiah and from Malachi and talks about someone who's going to come, a person who's going to come and prepare the way of the Lord and make straight paths for him. And Mark makes it quite clear that that person, as in the other Gospels, is identified as John the Baptist. So the John the Baptist character that crops up in this first chapter of Mark and in Matthew and Luke 2 is the one who is preparing the way for Jesus, this special messenger from God who's going to come with the good news of God. Now, John the Baptist is a very interesting guy. His diet, of course, was interesting. I've never had locusts. I don't know. Has anybody ever had a locust? No. Oh, yeah. What's it like? Is it like chicken? That bony.
Some people say chicken.
Chicken. Everything tastes of chicken, doesn't it? Oh, it tastes of chicken.
I'm sure you can buy them in Selfridges, can't you? Locusts and things like that. You can buy coffee that's been regurgitated by a squirrel or something like that.
Civet, yeah. It's passed through a civet, actually. It's come out the other end. It's not been regurgitated, but let's not go there. John the Baptist didn't make his coffee out of civet passed coffee beans. And he's such an interesting character. He's calling people, isn't he, to change the way that they live. He's calling them to change the way they think, the way they regard life. I mean, he talks about a baptism, which is being plunged into water in the River Jordan, in the case of John, for the forgiveness of sins, for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That people look at their lives and say, well, what's happening in my life? What are the kind of ways that I'm living? What am I doing that needs to be different? What is it that God is asking me to do? Because actually, I'm not doing what God is asking me to do. And to use that phrase that I think Stu Taylor introduced to us a few weeks or months ago, how can we change the way that we culpably disrupt the shalom of life, the shalom which is God's peace in our lives? And we all do stuff like that. So to his first audience, and we can take that on board as well, written for us to kind of eavesdrop, but we can take that on board. John was an interesting character because he was the son of a priest. If you know his story, he was born, you know, reasonably miraculously of an old mother, and his father was one of the priestly class who ministered in the temple in Jerusalem. So John would have been expected to grow up and become a priest because he was from a priestly family. That was how it happened. It passed down from father to son. But he took the decision to go out from Jerusalem and to become a kind of wild prophet. He wore sort of rough clothes and a you know, kind of bush tucker, as you might say, if it was, "I'm a celebrity, get me out of here." And his message was really kind of against the priests and against the temple. He was saying, you know, you're not really hitting the mark. You're not really, if you like, scratching where it itches. There's another message which God wants people to hear. That's of a radical change of life. And often there is a clash in the Bible, if you go into the Old Testament, between the prophet. The prophet often speaks almost in opposition to the temple and to the priest, because it's easy for religion, isn't it, to get settled. It's easy for us in church to get settled and become kind of complacent. You know, we go through the motions, we do what we should. We have communion the first Sunday in the month. You know, if we sing the songs and do all that sort of stuff, then everything else must be okay. But of course, it's more than that, isn't it? It's about the life that we live all the time. And I think that's the kind of message that John was bringing. I think Mark as a writer is a bit of a classic exaggerator as well. Sometimes I think that happens. He says, you know, all of Judea and all of Jerusalem came out to hear him and all were baptized by him. I'm sure not absolutely everybody was, but he makes the point that John caused a massive stir. Baptism is an interesting concept, isn't it? I mean, we baptize people as a sign that they've had a change in their life and they want to follow Jesus and that they, you know, they believe in Jesus as the Son of God. In the temple, there were kind of private ceremonies of baptism, which were really about cleansing the outside of the body, maybe making yourself clean so you could worship in the temple if you've been in contact with anything dirty, which included foreigners, actually. John's baptism was outside, it was public, it was more kind of, somebody has described it almost as guerrilla theatre. It's a kind of a radical way of saying, yes, I know my life isn't always heading in the right direction. I want to turn around and make better choices. I want to hear what God is saying, and I want to obey God, you know, love God, to love my neighbour, to love all that God loves, to use the words that we've put in our vision statement. So it's a symbol of the intention to change, not just the outside, not to clean the outside, but to be different on the inside. It's a wake-up call for people, which makes me wonder, how much are we in need of waking up? We need perhaps a bit of cold water splashing on our faces to say, well, how is it going with me? How is it working for me, this faith walk? Is my life a straight path for the Lord, if you like to use those Old Testament languages? Can Jesus have access in my life and is the way that I'm going working? What might it take for me to be woken up? Where am I asleep in my life? Are there things that are going on which really didn't ought to be? I think John's an interesting guy because he became radically simple, didn't he? He left aside, Jesus once said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in king's clothes and soft raiment? No, you went out to see a prophet. He lived a very simple subsistence life. He dedicated himself to his message and to answering the call which God had given to him. Maybe our lives get a bit complicated. We were talking, weren't we, earlier about the pressures that we can be under. Just tell me a little bit about what we said, you know, the other day about cars and all sorts of things. What was that?
I can't remember. I think we were talking, I think, about this, about, we met for about 20 minutes to plan this yesterday. No, we spent a week of prayerful consideration. We've met twice. We have, and done a lot of reading. And I email you and you don't email back, but that's okay. I texted Johnny the other night, so he wanted to go for a takeaway. He texted me back the next day saying, sorry, mate, I went to sleep. I'm like, cheers. There's a complication in Western society, isn't there, sometimes, that we overcomplicate things. When we had a third child, we needed a bigger car, so I went out and bought one. And it wasn't really the colour that I wanted. It's a kind of beigey colour, all right? Yeah, first world problem, that's the point, isn't it, all right? I could have spent £2,000 more on the black one, but I thought, I'll save the money. Now, Alison keeps going about how she hates the colour of her car. And
we overcomplicate things. I was like, you know, should I cook chicken or should I cook beef for my roast dinner? Don't worry, John, Rachel, it's beef. And we have this very strange problem in our society of, you know, I want a bigger house, I want more stuff, I want a newer phone, I want a better car. And sometimes we've got to just look at simplifying these things and not thinking too much about, I don't know, we put ourselves under so much pressure, and the pressure we put ourselves under just to get stuff is, you know, it's overcomplicated.
Sometimes we end up serving those things, don't we? Every gadget we have needs maintenance. Anyway, so John's was a call to almost to rethink, to turn around, to go in a different direction, and it had to take place really outside of the bounds of organized religion. And what I find really interesting is that when Mark tells us that Jesus comes to be baptized by John, it's almost as if Jesus is the one who's going to pick up and run with that kind of message, which is a message of possibly of radical simplicity, but of radical commitment to a call from God. So Mark tells us that John baptizes Jesus in the River Jordan, and he records it almost in sort of grand terms, and this is how it happened. Jesus came to be baptized by John, and the heavens were open. The dimension of heaven, the curtain, if you like, rolled back, certainly for Jesus. And the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus, and a voice came from the heavens which affirms Jesus with the words, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." It's certainly in the other Gospels which record the baptism. In one of them, it's quite interesting because it says, some heard the voice and some said it thundered. You know, it wasn't altogether clear as to whether this was a voice, but certainly it affirmed and it empowered Jesus. The Spirit came on him and he was affirmed by the voice of God, the words which God spoke. Mark wants us very much to understand, and this goes back to what Phil was saying about this community of believers who are wondering, is it still worth it? Is this the right stuff to believe? Mark wants them firmly to know that Jesus was anointed, was empowered by God, and that he was affirmed by God. God is for Jesus. God is with Jesus. Which means that he moves forward with God's approval and with the dynamism which comes from him. And it just made me wonder, you know, as people of faith, as people who see God as a heavenly parent, do we really know that we're approved and empowered by God? Do we know that we are loved? That's something that I think each one of us needs, because there's a lot of stuff in life and the stuff we've been talking about, the pressures that we have. Some of them might be trivial, but big pressures, maybe with money, maybe with jobs, maybe with relationships. All of those things are difficult to face if we don't know that we are loved and empowered by God. Mark's account next tells us that Jesus went out into the desert. He was sent by the Spirit into the desert. And as you'll know, on Tuesday, it is Shrove Tuesday, it's Pancake Day, and we enter the traditional Christian season of Lent, which is a remembering of Jesus spending 40 days in the desert. Mark doesn't give us any real details about it. He says he was with the wild beasts and angels attended to him. The other Gospels give us a bit more detail about the kind of temptations that Jesus faced. But really, in many ways, I think what was happening with Jesus here, that he was going out, yes, to be tested, but to sort out, if this is the way I see it, in his own heart and mind, exactly what it was that he was about to do. Native American peoples talk about a vision quest, about finding what it is that is the core key thing in their lives that they're, from then on, they're going to head for. And I think in some senses, this is what Jesus was doing, if you want to call it that. If you don't like that, then just leave it alone. But I think he was working through what it would mean for him to present and embody this good news that he had come to proclaim. Just as a side thought, I wonder if for you and for me, I certainly want to do this in this Lenten period, whether I give up chocolate is another question. But whether it would be a good time to just sharpen up what you feel it is that is your vision, your personal vision, your personal quest in life. Certainly it's got to be under that whole banner of loving God and loving your neighbours yourself. But what's it going to be? Then Mark tells us that Jesus goes public, but it's interesting that he only goes public after John is put in prison. So it's almost as if he picks up that mantle and runs with it and develops it in the way that John was going to said before, that John just baptized with water. He called people to think about their lives, to turn around, to commit themselves to being different. But Jesus was going to empower people by anointing them with the Holy Spirit, baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' message was, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. But what I find fascinating about this is that he's not going to do it alone. Like a traditional Jewish rabbi, which really what he was, or teacher, he calls people to do it with him. And we get the account of him calling the first disciples. Two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew. Simon is who we call Peter, and James and John. He walks along the shore and he calls them to follow him. It's a massive thing for these guys. I guess they thought they would live out their lives in the family fishing business, catching and selling fish, and that would be it. They go to the synagogue on Saturday, and they try to live good lives. They maybe get married and have children. Well, certainly they were married, some of them. But they were ordinary working people. They weren't the sort of people that perhaps would have been chosen for kind of religious or academic purposes. But Jesus sees in those people something that others doesn't see. And he says he will send them out to fish for people. Or in an older phrase, he will make them into fishers of men. I don't know if you ever sung that song, I will make you fishers of men, some of you. It dates us all if we know that. I actually find that quite an alarming phrase. On face value, it sounds as if people are going to be lured towards some bait and hooked out of the water or caught in a net against their will to be killed and eaten. Which doesn't sound great, does it? Manipulation. But I think the implication is that you're not being caught and dragged out of the water against your will, but you're being rescued by being pulled from the water. Rather than catching people, Jesus is saying you're going to go out and be the means that people are saved and made whole and made safe. That's what the good news is about. So Mark's gospel is very fast moving. It's action-packed. Things happen quickly. He doesn't sort of have long passages, a bit like Victor Hugo in Les Miserables, if you've ever read it, where you get five or six chapters telling you about, you know, the shape of shoes in the 19th century. It's bang, bang, bang. He uses phrases like at once, immediately, or straight away. Not a lot of preamble. He doesn't bother telling us about the events of Jesus' birth. So in these first 20 verses, we read about John the Baptist calling people to repentance, about the baptism of Jesus, the desert experience of Jesus, and the calling of the first disciples. So the ball is rolling, and it's rolling quite fast because Mark wants it to. Jesus is announcing the good news of God, saying that the kingdom of God has come near and that people need to turn towards it and believe it. So let's have some thoughts on what the kingdom of God's about and the gospel, the good news.
I'm flippant about what we prepared, but we spent quite a bit of time reading, and you can tell because we're quoting people like Papias and things like that. I did, yeah. That's the way I do. But there are these two huge motifs of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And I thought about speaking about these two things separately, but they are interlinked. They are intertwined absolutely in so many ways. The kingdom of God for Mark is heavily to do with what Jesus is about, is what we should be about. And we see this throughout when people talk later on in this series. We've got almost a garden coming into bloom with information about the parable of the sower, the lamp on the stand, the parable of the growing seed, the parable of the mustard seed, and various teachings and miracle stories. And as Stephen's saying, this is so fast-paced. When we started looking at this, we really didn't know where to start because you've got a short amount of verses with these huge different chunks of stories in. And you could take plenty of time for each one of them. And we could do that, but the thing is, most of us have heard it all before about the call of the disciples and everything else. But when we talk about the good news, the gospel, we tend to keep it as this kind of lovely, oh, it's the good news, Jesus died for my sins. This isn't what Mark talks about through his gospel. He talks about this at the end, all the gospels do, but there is a story about the inbreaking shalom of Christ that goes throughout the gospel. If this is about anything, this book, it is about the gospel. Okay? And the gospel isn't just about a kind of a turn or burn narrative or you go into heaven with a golden ticket. The gospel narrative is very much about the here and now, who we are and how we establish something of God in our lives and in our communities here and now. It's not about some kind of end of time eschatological afterlife story. The gospel is something that's real. It's for us today. And when we think about the flippant things that we fall out about in churches, we can see that Mark is really saying, this is not what it's about. This is not what it's about. This is not about the laws. It's about trading legalism for love. It's about doing some things that are a lot more extreme than thinking about how we react to people's lifestyles, perhaps that we don't agree with, or perhaps the way that people eat or smoke or drink. This is about how we treat each other. It's about our communities. And it's about a deeper sense of understanding of who and what God is. If we are called to love God and called to love our neighbor as ourselves, then there is some kind of radical inclusivity that we often miss when we read the Gospels, because we trade it for some kind of nice, I'm going to heaven story at the end. And I want us to think about now, really, about if we're under duress in our own lives, or do we know other people who are hard-pressed? As a Christian, what is our role in that? What is our role in a community like Hesketh Bank or Tarleton? If we are to, if the gospel is to establish something of God, the kingdom of God here and now, that's what the gospel is, how does that look? It doesn't take long for us to think about that. If you look at how successful some of the ministries are in our church, then you can see where God is at work. You can see where the gospel is at work. If you listen to Jan come and say, I need more staff, I've got so many people coming here in the week, you know, that is where the God, that's where the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is being established in our community. Okay? When I know when Alex was out in the summer holidays, he was trying to work with young people when they weren't doing anything, just keep them off the streets, give them some donuts, play a bit of basketball. Okay? That is the kingdom of God being brought to earth, isn't it? Okay, it's not about locking ourselves in our houses and waiting for church on a Sunday and keeping God to ourselves. It's about a practical social way of living which actually interacts with society. And we have to not just be an example in that society, that's too easy. We have to be advocates of justice and hope and love and faith. That is what the gospel is for Christians. That's difficult. It's really hard to keep that up. It's very easy to be legalistic and pompous. It's very easy to be judgmental, but it's very difficult to serve others over and over again. It's very difficult to uphold justice, to have the energy for that and the knowledge for that sometimes. So the gospel is for now, and the kingdom of heaven is for now, not for later. It is coming, but the Christian life is to bring that gospel with us wherever we go. It's to look and seek the deeper things, not the little rules that we can fall out over and make our own club. It's about a mosaic of belief and understanding. I know that many of us come from different backgrounds, evangelical backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds, Catholic backgrounds, Pentecostal, whatever. These are all the denominations that we can go to 46,000 or more about. But we come here to actually get over that and show some kind of something of a radical community. A church, for me, should be an example of what the society could be like. And if we're falling out about little things, we're not really setting a good example about what the world could be like. But if we're caring for people, we're caring for vulnerable mothers or parents or people in distress, if we're helping those and helping each other, a community of radical relationships and love, that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Like in the parable of the mustard seed, the tree grows so big it can look after all the birds. Yeah? And so often we weaken ourselves by dividing ourselves. A kingdom divided is no good. So the gospel is one of bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. And in doing that, it takes a lot more than just keeping some rules. It's about some of the universal truths. It's about loving your neighbor as yourself, which is really hard. Okay, not somebody at number 38 when you live at number 36, but about the people in your community who are downtrodden. The people who we patronisingly call foreign immigrants, or people who struggle with their sexuality, people who struggle with addiction. They are our neighbours, aren't they? Not just the person who we can, you know, get a nice meal out of because they're rich or something. Yeah? And some of us are called to that. All right?
Thank you. Thank you very much. Just somebody wants to go and tell the children if they're not already on the way that it's time to come back for breaking of bread. Are we going to have a song in between? Yeah, yeah, we will do. Just the band just want to come up, guys? Do you want to come up? Thanks very much, Phil. Thank you very much. Thank you for listening, everyone.